Thank you, Mr. Burrow. Sometimes people come up to me and they'll say, "So what's the sermon about today?" That happened this morning over in Hickory. And I said, "Well, we got a really meaty sermon today." "Oh, good. I like that." You ever heard anyone say that? "Yeah, I want a meaty sermon." What does that mean? Well, I take it as, well, you don't want to hear a, quote, fluffy sermon about some aspect of Christian living. Yeah, no. Well, that's what I want to do for you today. Something that's, let's call it a really strong sermon. So I think we're going to talk about the most meaty of all meaty sermons that there are. This subject is probably the most important, the most critically needed thing that there is for us to talk about in the sermon today. Are you ready for it? We're going to talk about love. Disappointed? Surprised? No. Nancy's not. She's heard it. Well, you shouldn't be. I hope to show you today that the love of God is the most important thing or topic that we could talk about in the sermon. It's the most important part of our lives. There is no subject more important to know about. No subject more important to live by than love. Learning about godly love is by far the most, quote, meaty subject that we can talk about. It's far more important than prophecy. People say, "Oh, I want to hear about a sermon about prophecy, the beast power and the world tomorrow or something." Well, love is more important than that. It's more important than serving one another. We often talk about service. It's more important than understanding or explaining any doctrinal point. We have to understand our doctrines. Love is more important. It's more important than faith and hope of our salvation. Understanding love, the love of God, surpasses these things by so much, it's as if they were nothing at all. You might be ahead of me, but let me prove that to you as we go to 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge." That's a lot, okay? Hear what that's saying? I have the gift of prophecy. I can understand prophecy. I can prophesy. I can teach. I understand all mysteries. I have all knowledge. "And though I have all faith, so much faith that I could remove mountains, if I have not love," what does it say? "I'm something? I am nothing. I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor," you talk about good works and serving others, "and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." So you might say, "Okay, I see your point. But these other things, they're still important, right?" Yes, yes, they're important. Verse 13, "And now abide faith and hope and love." They are important, these three, it says. So faith and hope are alive and well. They are important. But it says, after that, it says, the greatest of these is love. So we have to understand this. We just read, if you had enough faith to move a mountain, but you don't have love, you are nothing. We do need to explore this a little further, a little deeper than we have. What is it about love that's so important? What are we missing? And maybe we should ask, do we really have the kind of love of God that this is talking about here? Have we reached that? Do we understand it yet? Or are we way below where we need to be in understanding it? How can we know? Well, as you might have guessed, the answer is right here in this chapter. We call it the love chapter for a reason. In the sermon today, we're going to show the link between love and the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. They are interconnected. we're going to see why this type of love, that level of love, is so important. In a sermon that we're going to entitle, The Fruit of the Spirit Equals Love. The fruit of the Spirit equals love. I think the first thing we should do is to prove why love is really all that important. First concept we need to clarify, though, is that love, what it is not. It is not just an emotion of closeness to another human being. There is that type of love. We're taking it a step beyond. Now, when we think of emotional closeness to another human being, we think of love of a spouse. We love our parents. Parents love children. Children love each other, brothers and sisters, at least we're supposed to. And we love our friends. We love our church family. We go up to one another and we give ourselves each other a hug and we say, you know, I love you. You know, we have that type of love. That's not really the definition of love that we're talking about in the sermon today. Let's go to some biblical definitions of love to begin to understand why love is so important to us. Let's go to 1 John. I'm going to speak about John quite a bit. He does speak quite often about love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. He who does not love does not know God. So we have to love in the way that it's talking about here, or frankly, we don't know God. That's a tough thing for us to accept. Of course we know God. Well, then we have to love in the kind of love that we're talking about here. And it goes on to say, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You've heard that phrase since you were a little kid. God is love. Yeah. Let's not trivialize what that's saying. God is love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We've known it. We've believed it. We better. Again, it repeats. God is love. And he who abides in love. Again, the type of love we're talking about, the high level of godly love. He who abides in love abides in God, where we think we are and where we obviously must be. And God, or that is love, abides in him. We want God to live in us. So love lives in us. God is love. That's pretty simple, really. Love equals God. God himself is the definition of the kind of love we're talking about in the sermon today. Go back one chapter to chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 1. Describes this level of love that God has for us. And he says, behold, or look closely, what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us. God has provided this love for us. It's not something we're going to work up of our own selves. Behold, look closely at the manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, so that we are called children of God. We are children of, what is God? God is love. We're children of love. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now, already, we are the children of God. We are the children of love. Remember, but God and love interchangeably. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's put this all together. We are going to become God, right? That's what it just said. Because we'll see him as he is, so we're going to become God. So what are we going to become? We're going to become love. God is love. Do we begin to see the, quote, meat of the subject that we're talking about today? It's something we need to understand. Let's look at another definition of God's love in chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 3. What is the love of God? It says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. What? I've heard that before. Well, let's put this all together. It's restated, by the way, 2 John verse 6. 2 John verse 6, this is love. Here's the definition of love, that you walk in his commandments. John 14, 15 said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That was John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So what do we have here? Now, so far we've got two definitions of love. Number one, first definition of love, God. Okay. Number two, obey God's commands. But this now leads to some more questions that have everything to do with the sermon. How do we become God? How do we become love? How do we keep His commandments? Well, the answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit, God in us. We know that upon our repentance and baptism, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hands are laid upon us by the ministry. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to be born as Spirit into the family of God, parenthesis, love, at His resurrection. Ephesians 1:13 brings that out. I'll read it to you just kind of as an aside. I'm just pointing out here with this that God's Spirit is what enables us to be born into the family of God and receive eternal life. Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In whom you trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation," the good news of your salvation, "in whom also, having believed, you were sealed." It's a sealing. It's guaranteed to take place with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Until the resurrection, until the return of Jesus Christ and our change. God's Spirit is that guarantee that that will take place. We also know that the Holy Spirit enables us to do these things. It gives us the ability to keep the spiritual intent of the law. Remember, you have heard in the past that we should do this, and that I tell you, and it's even more, the spiritual intent. It's the spirit of the law. We're able to do that through God's Spirit in us. Now, Isaiah 11, verse 2, describes that power of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, what we're seeing, this description, is referring to the one who became Jesus Christ. But we're to have Christ in us. It's the Spirit of Christ living in us. We talk about that. It's after baptism. It's not we that live, but it's Christ lives in us. So this applies to us. This describes the power of the Holy Spirit in us. I'm reading from Isaiah 11 and verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord," let's talk about the Holy Spirit, "shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Everything we need to know, God's Spirit enables us. It gives us the wisdom and understanding, the spiritual knowledge and the fear of God. It enables us to do that. Now, it also helps us in spiritual understanding. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. Remember this one, God has revealed them, the things of God, to us through His Spirit. It says, "For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God." So we are able to understand the things of God. We are able to understand the love of God. We are able to attain to the love of God. So again, summarizing, love is important because we are learning now in this human life, we are learning to become like God. God is living in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So to become God, we must become love. We must have love. The love of God is obeying Him, keeping His commandments. And again, we only do these things through the power of the Holy Spirit that's given to us at baptism and laying on of hands. So clearly, the Holy Spirit and love are connected. They are tied together. They're intertwined with one another. So with this foundation prepared now, let's get into the, quote, the meat of the sermon. We're going to ask, how do we actually do this? How do we use the power of the Holy Spirit in us to produce this type and this level of godly love? We've already seen there is nothing more important for us to do than this. This is more important, remember, than prophecy, than serving, than the faith that moves mountains. This is more important. How do we do it? Well, we know God's Holy Spirit. What does God's Spirit produce in us? From Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, the first one listed, is love. But we've got love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, keep that in mind. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's go back to the love chapter. We're going to do a little analysis here. What does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us that love should or should not do in our lives? How does it show us the way that we should interact with others? How do we do that in a loving way, at that level of love? We're going to look at the things that love is and love always. And as we do that, we're going to notice that they are perfectly aligned with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to do that today. We're going to go through these descriptors not in any order particularly. We're going to put them into categories. We're going to have a fruit of the Spirit that's going to be a category. And then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at subpoints under the category. And again, I'm not going to do it in order. I'm going to just do it rather by topic. For example, let's start with the fruit of long-suffering. So we've got this overall thing here now, this long-suffering. Now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the definitions of love that relate to this fruit of long-suffering. Again, there are three specific aspects of love listed here that will fall under the category of long-suffering. The first one we'll look at is, and from 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. Oh, that was kind of obvious. We're under long-suffering. So love suffers long. What does that mean? How do we apply it? What I'm getting at is we can't just read these descriptions and think, got it, check, 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 I'm good. No, we better analyze, how do I apply this? How do I really have this kind of love? We're going to see it's more than what we think. All right, love suffers long. Life, Hope, and Truth has a very good description of long-suffering. It says this, quote, "It is the godly patience and mercy we need to show to others that mirrors as closely as possible the patience and mercy God shows to us." It's a mirror of what God shows to us, His love and mercy. "It is when we put up with their mistakes and inconsiderate actions and truly forgive them for real or imagined offenses against us." Long-suffering. Love suffers long. Now, I suspect all of us have been on both sides of the fence on this one. Sometimes we are the ones who are inconsiderate, and we make some hurtful mistakes. I know that happens. We just do that. But on other times, we're the ones who are on the receiving end of inconsiderate action. But when putting this aspect of love into action, love suffers long, then we're going to remain calm, evaluate the situation in a humble and understanding way. So when an incident happens, a person who's displaying long-suffering love might ask the question, well, did my brother or sister really mean to hurt me? Was that intentional? Maybe I could have misunderstood. Perhaps what was said was, they meant it as a joke or jest, or I just misunderstood. One who is practicing long-suffering love will give their brother or sister the benefit of the doubt and just go on. Just move past it. It's okay. After all, why should anything be allowed to come between us? Because after all, we're family. We're family. Families love one another unconditionally. We're going to talk about that in Men's Club today. Families love one another unconditionally. And you know what? Even if I feel a sting or a hurt because of something that was said or done, I'm going to love them anyway. Because what I'm not going to allow into my life? Bitterness. I'm not going to let that happen. No bitterness or negative attitudes, because I know what that does and I know what bitterness leads to. So keep in mind that we're learning to love like God, because we are learning, literally, we are becoming gods. So let's see some verses that describe God. How is God long-suffering? Does He give us any examples? Oh, yeah. We've seen lots of them. Exodus 34 and verse 6, this is speaking of God. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and in truth.'" And one more similar to it, Numbers 14:18, "The Lord is long-suffering. He's abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." That's God. But you see, we need to ask ourselves, does that describe me? Because what am I in training to become? What am I learning to have in me? God's love, godly love. So, do I lack the ability to be long-suffering? Yes. Yes, you do. But you were left behind in the watery grave, remember? It's not you living anymore. It's God in you. It's Jesus Christ in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the one we've just described. Gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and mercy. That's who's living in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you have in you. So you have no other option than to be long-suffering toward others. Because that old man is left in the watery grave. It's Christ in you that lives. So you must be, as this description of God describes, has to describe you. Some other things that we could list from 1 Corinthians 13 to describe long-suffering. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love bears all things. Love endures all things. Combine them into one point under the overall fruit of long-suffering. Brethren, I think we're aware that there are some difficult situations and there's some trials that people have that can last a long time. It's evident. We've seen it. We know of people. It's right here in this room. Suffered with trials a long time. Sometimes entire life. Some have difficult health issues that just never seem to go away. Some have difficult family issues that are just going on and on and on, and you're praying for relief and it doesn't come. We ask God for deliverance from the trial. Not there yet. And we don't understand why. But you see, sometimes God is asking us to bear all things, to endure all things, and love Him anyway, despite the trials. You know, sometimes, even though we have our difficult situations, we are asked to endure some difficult ones, and to a degree, they are very difficult for us. But I'm not sure we come close to what God has asked others to do in bearing long and enduring all things. We could think, as we see the video of our brethren in Africa, they are our church families, they are our brothers and sisters, just like we are here. We just don't know them, and they live far away. Their normal living conditions are something we couldn't imagine. Many have no access to the comforts we're used to. No running water. Just finding enough to eat from day to day. Subsistence farmers. No access to quality health care. Many of them walk to church or take those crowded buses for a few hours on the Sabbath to get to a church hall that has a dirt floor and those wooden benches or those white plastic chairs. And yet they also bear all things and endure all things. And if they would walk into this room, they would say, how could any of us ever complain about anything? So it's our perspective. I think there's another familiar scripture that maybe we should bring up in light of this, about enduring all things, bearing all things. How about Hebrews 11:35? And most of you know what that says. From God's Word translation, other believers, and these are members of the church, were brutally tortured, but refused to be released so that they might gain eternal life. Some were made fun of and whipped, scourged. Some were chained, put in prison. Some were stoned to death, sawn in half, killed with swords, wore skins of sheep and goats. Some were poor, abused, and mistreated. And we read that and we dismiss it and we go on with about our day. But these were people just like us. And someday we'll meet them and talk with them and know their story. And know what it was like for them to endure that. They were asked by God to bear and to endure all things. And they did. So how is it possible that we find difficulty bearing and enduring the trials that so far God has asked us to endure? What might He yet ask us to endure? How is it that church members that have gone through such things, or will, are able to endure such hardship, such persecution? How do you do that? The answer, once again, is through the power of God's Holy Spirit. It's not the power in them. It's not their ability. It's nothing in them that did it. They didn't just suddenly work up enough courage to say, I can take this. No. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you better rely on that. It's not of yourself. It's only the power of God in you that does that. It's Christ in us through the Holy Spirit that enables us to accomplish what might seem to be impossible things. And yet they did them anyway. Paul told the Colossians that he prayed for them that they would have God's spirit of wisdom and understanding. But he said something else very important to them. It's recorded in Colossians 1 verse 11. Colossians 1 verse 11, he told that Colossians church, being strengthened, church family members, he said, with all power, according to his glorious might, unto all endurance. He said to them, I pray that you'll be strengthened with all power, according to the might of Jesus Christ, unto all endurance. Everything, anything, and patience, and to do it with joy. Wow. That's hard. But that's where our strength is. Our strength is provided by the Spirit that comes with all might and all glorious power unto all endurance. There is nothing we cannot endure with the power of God that He asks us to endure. Nothing. And remember what we're talking about today. What we're talking about is the definition of love. This is the love of God. You see, it's on a higher level. Love suffers long. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. And God's Spirit enables us to love God and to love our fellow man to that level, to that degree. Let's move on to another fruit of God's Spirit. Actually, we'll look at two. We'll combine them together since they're related. Gentleness and kindness. Fruit of the Spirit. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, what do we read about love and kindness? It says, three words, love is kind. Love is kind. A quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. Christians should show kindness by behaving towards others as God has behaved toward them. Basically, it means doing thoughtful deeds to others. Doing thoughtful deeds to others. Now, again, Life, Hope, and Truth has an entire article on some ways to express that kind of love and kindness. But the thing about this kind of kindness is that it takes active awareness. Active awareness. You can't just say, I'm a kind person, see? And then we do nothing. It takes active awareness of what's going on around you and what people are going through in their lives. It's so easy to miss an opportunity to show kindness to someone. It's so easy. I should have done that. I should have said something. I should have done something. And it's too late. Maybe it's not too late. But when we don't, when we do show an act of kindness towards someone, and that's a very good thing, it's good for you if you're receiving it, and the person that if you're expressing that kindness. I know Nancy and I have been on the receiving end of your kindness many times, and we appreciate that. Especially we think back when she had her major surgeries back in 15 and 16. Y'all were there for us. You know, you brought food, lots of it. Offers to do the housework, to come and sit with Nancy. And that was appreciated. Wonderful acts of kindness. And I know many of you continue to do these things for one another. I know it happens. It doesn't have to be something major either. Sometimes just a nice card. You get a card in the mail, that's a nice thing. A phone call, a text message, we can do that, emails. Lots of creative things that we can do. But when you let someone know that you're thinking of them, even if that's what you say, I'm thinking of you today. My son made a sign for me one time when he was visiting about 5 years ago. It's just a plain piece of paper with pencil. He said, thinking of you today, Dad. You know what I did with that sign? It's in my bathroom on the mirror, pasted up there. It's getting a little worn now. But that was precious to me. Just things like that. Let someone know you're thinking about them. Peter said in his second letter that we are to add brotherly kindness to our faith. I've often said, you've heard me say this many times, Ephesians 4 is a model for us that we use as how we run the congregation, how I am as pastor, how we are as members of the congregation. It's our model. Ephesians 4 verse 32 gives us some really good advice. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we've got context for kindness there. In context, this is requiring us to be kind and tender-hearted towards someone who may have offended us. There's where it gets difficult. I know that I've offended people in the past by a careless word or by neglecting something that was important to be done. And it wasn't. Sometimes there's hurt. It's going to happen. It happens to all of us, me included. But when it does, the offended party is required here to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving toward the person who did the offending. Really? That's hard. But that's love. That's unconditional love. That's the love of God. But you see, that's what God is. That's who we are becoming. The ultimate example, of course, Jesus Christ. He loved, in that sense of the word, those who were crucifying him, who drove the nails into his hand and his feet, who scourged him. And he said he forgave them. That's our standard. That's our standard. I hope you see why I'm saying this is a meaty sermon. These things are hard to do. And you can't dismiss these things and say, you know, that doesn't apply to me, or Mr. Kelly's, he's just exaggerating. That's not really what we have to do. I'm good enough. No. These things do apply to all of us. We're still under the category of gentleness and kindness. Here's another one from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not behave rudely. You know the expression our young people would say, how rude, you know. Sometimes we can be judgmental in that, don't we, about the apparent rude behavior of others. They didn't mean it. We took it that way. But when we're judgmental, that's not showing unconditional love, is it? Do we have the whole story? Probably not. Doesn't matter. Regardless, we are to express godly love by not behaving rudely ourselves. Again, let's apply this one personally. Many of us would think we are not rude, that we don't even have a problem with it. We can move on. Let's go to the next one. We likely think of being rude, well, that's someone who's loud and obnoxious. Yeah, he's in your face. Rude. But let's go deeper looking at godly love. Greek definition of the word used for rude here is to act improperly or unseemly, to behave unbecomingly or even dishonorably. To behave unbecoming of a Christian. The dictionary goes on to add inappropriateness to a situation or an offensiveness to good taste. Behavior or language that just does not suit one's character or status. Conduct that implies a lack of modesty or of tact. So we don't act in that rude type of way. We politely consider the thoughts of others. We treat them with respect. Colossians 4, verse 6. Again, God's Word translation, Colossians 4, 6. Everything you say should be kind and well thought out so that you know how to answer someone. We don't do it rudely, harsh, crude. Back to Ephesians 4, a little bit earlier, verse 29. Don't say anything that would hurt another person. Instead, speak only what is good so that you can give help. Remember, uplifting others. Give help when it's needed. That way, what you say will help those who hear you. So that's our standard there of not behaving rudely. What might be some other examples? In what ways might we be acting in ways unbecoming of our status as the children of God? We are the children of God. We're to be acting like God. So what do we do? For example, when we're speaking with someone, this is the individual. We have to think, do we build others up privately, publicly? We ever put someone down behind their back? Sometimes we don't consider their feelings, being disrespectful to others sometimes. Sometimes we say things in a hurtful way, and we never intended to come across hurtful or insensitive, but there we did it. I can't take it back. We failed to be considerate of the other person. We behaved rudely. That's where tact comes in. Sometimes some things need to be said. I'll give you an example. Tact is not saying, Mr. Kelly, you're just getting too fat again. No, that's rude. Not being rude and saying the same thing in a gentle and a tactful way would be like, Mr. Kelly, I know, I've seen it. You work so hard to control your weight. Can I help you with some new ideas? Oh, thank you. Yes. Not rude. The point being, we should never conduct ourselves in an inappropriate manner or poor taste. We are polite. We are respectful. We are considerate. And we express to others our love for them as my brother or my sister. Okay? We keep that in mind. We are a family. We are the children of God. We are brothers and sisters, literally. And that's the way we love one another. Okay? Still under the heading of gentleness and kindness. Love is not provoked. Ooh, this one's hard. Love is not provoked. So we're going to put the shoe on the other foot again. None of us should ever act rudely or offensively towards someone else. But if it happens, no, when it happens, love says we are not going to permit ourselves to be provoked. Love is not ever provoked by others' actions toward us. We control that ourselves. Well, again, through God's Spirit. Offenses simply should not matter to us. We recognize that we all make mistakes. The offense probably was not intended. Even so, we love the other person anyway. Again, let's think back to the example of Christ, who had the ultimate provocation, if you will, as he was dying. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Can we love others to that degree? John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Christ loved everyone. That's the standard being discussed in the sermon today. We are under an obligation. It's commanded by God to obey this command and to only conduct ourselves as Jesus Christ would. This is difficult stuff. We love others in exactly the same way as Christ would. We've seen, though, this is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to do this on our own. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So using this love, we can, in fact, have control over our own emotions and our reactions to whatever happens, whatever offensive behavior that we might be subjected to, and we are and we will be. But because we love other people don't provoke us. Nothing does. We don't respond in kind, which is so tempting to do. If we're provoked, we provoke back. We become argumentative. We use difficult words. But remember the example of Christ who was reviled. When he was reviled, what does it say? He reviled not again. Or sometimes he answered not a word. People are going to revile us. They're going to attempt to, or perhaps they're even going to do it unintentionally. But we're not provoked. That's our responsibility. Love is not provoked. As we move on to the next category of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. Maybe we could add humility as part of that. Again, we could spend an entire sermon on that, but we've done that before. So we're going to summarize humility and self-control into four descriptors that are found here in 1 Corinthians 13. First, love does not envy. Love does not envy. Again, try to define what envy means. Vines says, the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Envy. Now, today it seems that some believe that we should live in a society where everybody has exactly the same thing. That doesn't work so well. But we don't. We have different types of homes, cars, clothing, lifestyles, for various reasons. And a lot of that's based on our environment, circumstances, education, hard work. It doesn't make sense for us to be envious of what somebody else has or what they've accomplished. What should we do? How about be happy for them? That's really good for you. If we have opportunity, we also can work hard for material success if that's important to us. If we don't have the opportunity, realize I don't have that opportunity now. But I'm content. I'm fine. I'm fine. God takes care of me. That's what the Apostle Paul said he learned to do. So should we. Because after all, what are physical things? Physical? What's going to happen to physical things? It all burns up, right? That is not the source of happiness and joy, is it? The things of God, the things we're talking about today, they are not based on materialism or wealth at all. In fact, we're warned, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. And some are. That arrogance, look, I'm so rich and powerful. And not to trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Everything we need to enjoy, God's going to provide for us and give to us. Not to be envious of other people, what they have. Do the best you can. Be content with that. But in order to fully show godly love that is not envy, maybe we should consider a little bit more spiritual application of this as well. For example, do we ever envy those? Let's bring it into the church. Do we ever envy those who have been given responsibility in the church? I wasn't. I never achieved that status. They overlooked me. I hope not. Those who would seek position don't find it. The gospel says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Who humbles himself is one will be exalted. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Again, looking at a few more things to save some time, because these things are very much related. Again, under the attitude of humility and self-control. From 1 Corinthians 13, we read, love does not parade itself. Isn't that something? You see that example? We had the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade, you know, and all the people in the marching band. Look at me. Everybody's waving. Look, I'm so important. No, love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. We talk about that during Unleavened Bread a lot. Love is not puffed up. Love does not seek its own. Descriptions of humility. I think we're seeing that humility is not just a nice quality to have. Well, if I get around to it, I'll. But I'm fine. I don't have to work on that. But being humble is the definition of the love of God. That's what we're trying to do in the sermon. We're trying to describe how to become God by becoming the aspects of love, characteristics of love. If we parade ourselves and get puffed up seeking our own, then what do we read? The love of God is not in us. And that's, you know, we need to have, we must have God in us. That's what baptism and conversion is all about, having God living in us. John 5, verse 41. Example from Christ, John 5, 41. He said, I did not receive honor from men. He wasn't seeking it. But I know you. That you do not have the love of God in you. Imagine Christ saying that to you. Looking you in the eye and saying, I know you. You don't have the love of God in you. That's what he was doing to these people. He said, I've come in my Father's name and you didn't receive me. Stinking. Wow. If another comes in his own name, Well, him you receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? That's profound. What's that saying? How could Jesus Christ look at someone and conclude and say to them, you do not have the love of God in you? Is because they did not receive him as the Son of God. They did not obey him. They did not submit to him. Instead, they believed in other men. Easier to follow other men. And they looked other men. Who was Jesus anyway? He was a lowly son of a carpenter. Yeah. He wasn't like the high priest and the Pharisees, you know. I thank God I'm not like other men here. Like, that's who they were looking up to as a measure of honor and success. But Jesus said exaltation or honor comes only from God. You must be humbled before God will exalt you. And you realize, in fact, it is God himself who does the exalting anyway. It is God in you. It is God in you. It is the love of God in you. We're hopefully seeing that God exalts those who practice and who actually become the type of love that we're talking about in the sermon today. It's not easy stuff that we're talking about. This is meaty stuff, if you will. It's so difficult to have real godly humility. We talk about it often. It's not easy to do. Never envious, never arrogant, never puffed up, never seeking our own way, no matter what. We just don't do that. No matter what is done against us, no matter what's said against us, we remain filled with humility and respect and love and concern and for the other person. No matter what they've done to us, it's okay. Think back how many people have left the Church of God over the years because of offense. Real or just perceived? It's happened so many times. Don't let it happen to you. We need to each resolve that we're going to become the definition of love that we're talking about today. I must be this way. And again, remember how this difficult task is possible? How do we become this type of godly love? It's not anything you're going to do. It's not through your efforts. It's only through Christ in you. You've got to use the power of the Holy Spirit. So something we might talk about on Pentecost, but we can talk about it any time of the year. The power of God's Spirit. There is no other way to love one another to the depths and to the degree that we're talking about today. Another fruit of God's Spirit is goodness. Now, we're known as good people, aren't we? We go to the Feast of Tabernacles and they'll write about us, talk about, well, those are good people. We like having you here because you're such, quote, good people. Well, we are. We're kind, generous, caring, considerate, thoughtful. But let's go deeper. Let's use the definitions of love here back in 1 Corinthians 13 to go a little bit deeper into the fruit of goodness. How about this one? Love thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. How are we doing on that one? This is not only saying we don't think about bad or evil things of the world, but I believe this is saying that when we have real godly love, we will not permit ourselves to even think evil about someone, against someone. It goes deeper yet. We're not permitted to remember it. We're not permitted to keep a record or an account of any evil thing that someone may have or may not have done to us in the past. I don't remember it. Other translations of that phrase, thinks no evil, brings this out. It says, love keeps no record of wrong. Love is not resentful. It does not take into account a wrong that has been suffered. I don't even take it into account. It's not on the record. It's not on the books. It's gone. Someone who would keep a record of wrongs is kind of violating the principles of Philippians 2, right? To be considerate and attentive to the needs of others rather than ourselves. Found a really good illustration on a website. The website was called abidinginhislove.com. Not that I go to that website. You just Google if this is what comes up, you know. So, but I think you'll agree that this is insightful. Quote, "We also seem to have a little game we play with ourselves around this idea of forgiveness." Again, where love thinks no evil and doesn't take an account. Okay. "We convince ourselves that we are forgiving a wrong, only to reach back to pull it out sometime in the future. I've heard this expressed as burying the hatchet, but with the handle sticking out. Some people have whole fields of hatchet handles available at a moment's notice." You just reach back, you see those strange, all these hatchet handles out there. I'll reach a while. "Wait, they're supposed to be buried. You can't see them. How long will you continue to hold a mistake or an offense against someone, especially if that someone has asked you to forgive them? And you're going to still remember it? Hold it against them? Love thinks no evil. Love does not keep a record of the offense, but allows it to remain forgotten and put away, buried, remains in the past. Again, impossible on our own without the use of God's Holy Spirit and its fruit of goodness." Another concept under the category of goodness from 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You ever do that? To have this type of love, a person is not happy when others suffer injustice or others something bad happens to them. Sometimes people, in fact, do treat us unfairly. Sometimes we're treated offensively. Sometimes we're hurt by the behavior of others. But what if that happens? Shortly after that, something bad happens to them. Oh, you got what was coming to you. No. Proverbs 24:17. "Don't rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." To have real godly love, you go help them. You show concern and desire to help that person get back up. In fact, you might be the one who extends the hand to pick them up. Let's go on to another fruit of the Spirit. How about faithfulness? Faithfulness type of love, we think faith toward God rather than to another individual. But let's see how love defines faithfulness in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. It says, "Love believes all things." Trusting, we might say. If you said it, I believe it. We certainly should feel that way about God. I believe every promise you made. God does not lie. He's faithful. But are we faithful back to Him by believing and trusting everything He said to us? Or do we sometimes doubt God? "I promise I'll heal you." "Oh, I don't really think you will." "Maybe." We have promises from God. Do we doubt His love for us? Do we doubt His involvement in our lives? Do we doubt that He really knows the number of hairs on our head? That might be for dramatization, but maybe He really does. Sometimes it's hard to believe in all the promises of God when we're the ones who are struck with personal tragedy, or we have personal suffering, and we hurt, and we cry ourselves to sleep at night. But we show our unconditional love to God by always believing all things that He's revealed about Himself. All the things God says He is. "I am with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll always be there for you." All those things that God says that He will do for us, no matter what happens, and sometimes no matter what happens, we believe Him anyway. Trust Him anyway. Faithful to Him anyway. How might we apply this in our personal relationships then? Well, hopefully, first of all, we are trustworthy people. If we say something, "I will be there next Tuesday at 3 o'clock. We better be there. Whatever it is that we say, we're people of our word. We do that. So, it's important. Can we believe other people? Well, if we love them, I love you. Well, I believe you. I don't have any reason to doubt you. You're not lying to me. Especially, you've demonstrated trustworthiness in the past. And we need to be trustworthy. We say something, we'll do it. And though, you know, we give others the benefit of a doubt, not being too quick to judge. Maybe they did forget they were supposed to be there Tuesday at 3 o'clock. We have difficult, confusing lives sometimes when things happen. But we make it right. But not too quick to judge. We're not to think evil of others. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. It's a good one. Love hopes all things. Faithfulness and hope are tied together. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, tells us, verse 1, tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for. God's word says, faith assures us of things we expect and convinces us of the existence of things we cannot see. Love hopes all things. Again, more directed to our love of God and the sure and certain hope and conviction of His promises to us, of His love for us. But again, let's bring this down to hope all things in regards to other people, other individuals. How might this type of love be expressed to them? Well, love hopes all things. How about hoping you're happy today? Hoping that you have success in your business, or I hope things work out with your family, or whatever it might be. We might hope God calls someone, a family member, a relative, a friend, a coworker, something. We could hope that God calls someone. We can hope that God would allow them to have a forgiving attitude. I've done something that hurt you. I hope you have a forgiving attitude. I hope you will seek restoration with me. Kind of love simply hopes and expects the best for another individual. I hope for you. I hope. Remember Shawshank Redemption movie. Remember the guy? I hope. I hope. We have faith or hope that God will bless this person as we ask Him to pour out His blessings on them. And we hope and we trust that God will do that. We hope they can experience the happiness and the joy that we have. Wasn't that a great hope to have for somebody else? That you can experience the joy that we have, that I'm able to experience? I hope that for you. And that brings us to the next fruit. Fruit of joy. It's a kind of result of having the kind of love that we talked about today. It results in joy. In 1 Corinthians 13 we read, love rejoices in the truth. The truth of God is something we hold dear, isn't it? It's precious. How wonderful it is to know and believe that we have the truth of God. You reveal that to us. We're called to know and understand the truth while most of the world is caught up in the lies of Satan the devil, not realizing what they're doing or what's ahead. How do we express love to others by finding joy in the truth? Well, maybe one way to do that is you know, about gossip and rumors about people, things. 1 Timothy 5 is a warning. 1 Timothy 5 verse 13, it says, and besides, they learn how to be idle, wandering about from house to house, but not only they are idle, but they are gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to say. Other translations say, they are meddling in other people's business. We're supposed to rejoice in the truth, not the latest gossip, or what's going on, or what can we find out, the trouble that other people are having. When we have godly love for one another, that never enters our mind. We never think of such a thing. And we would never intentionally rumor against someone, spread a rumor, gossip, slander them. We shouldn't do it even if it was true. You don't spread things like that. I can't help but think about, and you saw it, the recent Supreme Court hearings. Justice Kavanaugh, he was practically destroyed because of rumors and gossip and slander against his character. Things that, you know, were later proven not to be accurate at all. So as we show love to someone, we only speak words of truth about them. We build them up. We uplift others. We joy in telling the truth. And we certainly take joy in living the truth. So just one more fruit of the Spirit, and we'll close with this one. The fruit of peace. Again, with this kind of godly love that we're talking about today comes great peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing offends them. You know that you're doing the best you can to love others to the greatest extent that you can. You also know that you're loving them as God loves you, because that's what we were commanded to do. Remember, love others as God loves you. forgive others as God forgave you. This is the love of God that's in you, that's making all this possible, that brings that level of peace and contentment. When you have the love of God in you, that brings the peace because, why? There is no anger. None. It's gone. There's no contention. I'll get you, or he hurt my feelings. Yeah. Oh, it's gone. There's nothing. It's peace and joy. No bitterness. Just peace that keeps going like our Energizer Bunny, on and on. Just peace. People look at us and say, how are you able to do that? Because love never fails. Love never fails. In other words, all that I've talked about in the sermon today, check. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. We will succeed. We will not fail to develop true godly character, which is defined by the love of God. We're going to do this. We will not fail to genuinely and sincerely express true, heartfelt, outgoing love to others. In return, when we love others like this, without fail, most of the time, they will love us in return. And that's what makes it work. Because you see, we have become lovable. People love us. We love people. Because we are becoming God. We are becoming love. Love never fails. God never fails either. So that's a lot of material we've covered today. The love of God is a huge subject. But I wanted to draw our attention today to these specific definitions of love here in the love chapter and show us how interconnected they are with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So we have no option but to be the kind of love we talked about today and to express to others that level of godly love. To do anything less than that would make us what? What would be the definition of not having that kind of love? The definition, the word would be unloving, right? Let's notice something. Romans 1. In the last verses of Romans 1, there's a listing of descriptive words. It says, debased people who will not retain the knowledge of God. And then it lists all these characteristics. Verse 31. Unloving. Ooh, let's read the rest. Unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and that's, we do know, don't we? Of all people, we know the righteous judgment of God. We can't say we don't know, so we know. That those who practice such things, like being unloving, those who practice such things are deserving of death. And not only who do the same, but also who approve of those who practice them. Ow. Do you see how serious God takes this? We cannot give our approval to those who act unloving in a way opposite of what we've described today. It would incur the death penalty, it says. But we want to. We become love like God is love. We're commanded to love as God loves. Meaty sermon, right? I think one final scripture sums up the entire point of the sermon. I probably could have gone right here and just read these three or four verses and stopped. I think it's more effective if I do it now. Besides, we needed to fill up an hour. So Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. This is the love of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, this is us, holy people and beloved, who have the love of God. So put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Put it on. Wear it every day. Bearing with one another. Love bears long. Love endures all things. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love. Godly love. God is love. It is the bond of perfection. And then let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. And this is the love of God.